If you have a Bible with you, can I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we will read the chapter together. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, right at the end of it, he just says this, "And I will show you still a more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. And when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love." Just a prayer. Father, we still our hearts in your presence, and we know that we come to the God who is described as love. And we thank you that your love is demonstrated in the coming of your Son and in the life and that he lived and the death that he died. And we thank you that we see the express image of the Father in the Son, and we see something of your love in the tenderness with which he treated people, the grace that he extended to folks that deserved judgment. And we thank you, Lord, that you're a God of love as well as a God of justice and a God of purity and holiness. But we thank you for your love. And we realize that we are to reflect something of your nature as your children. So we pray tonight that you'll speak to us about our love for others. And before we leave this building tonight, we pray that through the working of your Spirit and through the understanding of your word, we might be just a little bit more like Jesus, as has already been prayed. So give help to all of us, we pray, to wrestle honestly with ourselves and with the truth that we've read together. And we ask this in the Savior's name. Amen. This chapter is a chapter that has very romantic associations, isn't it? If you go to a wedding, then the invitation that was sent to you is likely to have contained a verse from this chapter. If you go to the service, then the order of service that is handed out by the ushers or whoever it is that's standing at the door is also likely to have a little section of this passage written on it. If you receive a card from a friend, then there's a possibility that a statement, a sentence, One line from this chapter will be found inscribed somewhere on that card, because this is the great love chapter of the Bible. And of course, that's not wrong. At least I don't think it's wrong, nor do I think it's unexpected. It is the love chapter after all. But there is at least a danger that we could read this chapter completely divorced from the context within which it makes the most sense. Because rather than being a romantic chapter that makes us all feel nice and warm on the inside and want to just stand in a circle and hold hands and sing songs together, this chapter actually is a stick of dynamite which is laid at the very heart of the problems that the church at Corinth was facing. The church at Corinth was plagued with difficulties. The difficulties of division, fragmentation of its members, groups within the church lining up behind their chosen personality. They liked their Christianity served up the way that that particular person served it up. And the church had become divided and fragmented. And it seems that there was a rift being created between these factions in the church. Alongside that, it seems that there were gifted individuals within the church who were gifted, but were cherishing inflated ideas of their own importance. They were so caught up with themselves, it seems that they didn't have time for anyone else. So in love with themselves. There were all manner of insensitivities in regard to offending each other. People just didn't care who they offended or who they caused to stumble. There was a striving to outdo each other when it came to the exercising of spiritual gifts, people parading the gifts that they were given up front and wanting everyone to see them. There was the exploitation of each other with the use of a legal system that was heavily bent in the direction of the rich. Paul writes this chapter to them because he wants them to understand that they have a responsibility as a church and as believers to live together in love and in harmony. And that's why this chapter is here. Very interesting chapter. And if you look at this chapter in detail, you'll see that almost every line in it relates to something that's going on in this church and something that Paul mentions at some point in this letter. Now, the matter of Christian love, in my opinion, is much more important than many of us might think. What did Jesus say was the distinguishing characteristic of a disciple? Well, he did not say, your heads will be so big with theology that everyone will be able to pick you out of a crowd. He said this, by this shall men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. That will be the distinguishing mark of a Christian, that they love other Christians. Yet despite the clarity of that statement, which undoubtedly had been shared with the Corinthians through the ministry of Paul during the 18 months that he had spent founding the church and ministering to it in its fledgling state, despite the clarity of this statement, the Corinthians did not love each other. If they did, they had the strangest way ever of showing it. Now, I want to draw your attention to this passage for a whole raft of reasons, really. But one of the main reasons that I want to draw your attention to this chapter as we close, and we could have gone to 16 and we could have looked at any number of passages, or 15, the great resurrection chapter, but I want to draw your attention to this chapter because as I go on in life and as I engage in all kinds of Christian work, and I've served as a pastor now, I'm trying to work with students preparing themselves for Christian work. The more I go on in life, the more I realize how important Christian love is within our homes and within our families and within our churches. If the love that Jesus spoke about here was present among us, in the kind of way that Jesus expected, or at least indicated that it should be, I think many of the difficulties that we experience in church life would dissipate, dissolve overnight. Now, I really want to look at the middle section of this chapter, but I think it's helpful to at least just have a very quick run over the first three verses. What Paul is saying in verse 1 really is, without love, I produce nothing of any significance. So I might be able to do many wonderful spiritual things. I might be able to speak all the languages that are spoken throughout the world. I might even be able to speak the language spoken by angels in heaven. But if what I do is not couched and framed in love, then you would be as far on banging a cymbal for the next 30 minutes, 40 minutes as listening to me. Because without love, I am a noisy cymbal or a banging cymbal or a noisy gong. That's all I am. If what I do is not couched and framed in a love for God and a love for people, you might as well bang a cymbal. A minister or a pastor may be a great preacher, but if he's devoid of love, then this is what Paul says about him. You might as well bang a cymbal as listen to him. Without love, in verse 2, he says, I am nothing. So I might have the gift of declaring the word of God. I might understand all of the great mysteries of God's word. I might have enough faith to move mountains from one location to another. But he says, if I don't have love, I am nothing, or I am zero. And you can have as many zeros as you like. But unless you've got some numerical value at the front of the zeros, no matter how many zeros you have, it's still zero. And that's the point that Paul is making. I can have all of these amazing gifts, but if I don't have love, they all amount to nothing. Without love, I am nothing. Someone may be gifted in 1,000 different ways, but if they are loveless people and difficult to be around, then, says Paul, they are zero. Then thirdly, in verse 3, he says, without love, I gain nothing. Some of these people were doing wonderful Christian acts. Wouldn't giving all of your goods to the poor impress God? Wouldn't giving your body to be burned and dying the death of a martyr, wouldn't that impress God? I mean, there was a gentleman probably in the church at Corinth who gave money to the city and they laid a whole pavement in his honor. Wouldn't that impress God, his generosity to the city? Well, Paul says, not really. Not unless it was motivated by love for God and love for his people. So the first three verses are really just making a point that Jesus made, and that is, love is really important. Without love, I'm nothing. I might imagine that I'm something. I might imagine I'm important, but without love, I am zero. I'm nothing. I accomplish nothing. So then we're left asking the question at the end of verse 3, well, fair enough, love is important. Without it, I am nothing. But what is love? And that's the question that he answers from verses 4 to 8, or verses 4 to 7, or 4 to 8a, depends where you feel that section ends. And really what he gives us is 15 descriptive terms, 15 terms to describe love. If you think of love as a diamond, and you go in to buy your fiancé an engagement ring, and the diamond in the engagement ring is held against a black cloth, and you can see all of its different facets shining. Well, Paul, if you like, is holding up the diamond of love, and he's showing us what the different facets of this diamond look like. He wants us to see what love, Christian love, really looks like and wants us to appreciate it. Now, just a couple of elementary points before we launch in. There's a number of ways in which you could read this passage. So you could read it, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy. But you could also read it like this, Jesus is patient, Jesus is kind, Jesus did not envy, Jesus was not easily angered. Jesus was not rude. But here's the big challenge for me. Could I ever read it by saying, Robert is patient and Robert is kind? Could you put your name in that chapter and say, well, I am kind and I am patient and I don't envy and I'm not easily angered and I'm not self-centered and I am not rude and I don't harbor grudges or keep records of wrong? You could certainly say it of Jesus, but the challenge is, could we ever dare to say it of ourselves? Honestly, could we ever dare to say it of ourselves? I might say, well, I could say this of myself, but could I say it of myself if my wife was sitting here? So could we honestly say this of ourselves? The other thing which is worth noting is that the verbs that are used here, love is patient and love is kind, they're in the present continuous tense. So it's not that, you know, today I'm going to work on being kind, tomorrow I'll worry about patience, but today's a kind of a kindness day, and tomorrow I'll work on patience. No, no, that's not how it is to be. We are to be all of these things, and we are to be all of these things all of the time. Present continuous tense. We are to be these things, and we are to go on being these things. So I am to be kind, and I am to go on being kind. I am to be patient, and I am to go on being patient. And I'm to be all of these things at the same time. Well, a huge challenge, I think you will admit. I have no fancy way of breaking this section of Scripture down. I think I've had 3 points most nights so far. Well, tonight my sermon will be pointless. And the points are as they come to us in the text. And the first one then is, love is patient. Or in the words of the Authorized Version, love suffereth long. And I like that rendition. Love suffereth long. The Greek word is makrothumeo. And it carries this idea. It's a common word. It's used in the New Testament a lot. And it carries this sense of putting up with people. And it's used in connection with people, putting up with other people. Love puts up with people. It takes time before it begins to fume and burst into flames. It has a long rather than a short fuse. Some of us are a bit like the fireworks that my sons and I bought a couple of years ago. And you read the instructions and it says, light the little string or the little touch paper and then stand well back because it's going to explode all over the place. Well, some of us are a bit like that. If someone ignites our touch paper, we explode all over the place. People have to tiptoe around us because if they say the wrong thing, then we could blow up in their faces. Now, we may be great speakers. We may be incredibly generous to church funds. We may be gifted in 1,000 different ways, but we're not patient. And Paul wants these Christians in Corinth to know that the love which marks a disciple of Jesus, the distinguishing characteristic of a disciple, by this shall men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. The love which marks a disciple of Jesus is patient. Now, the word itself, patience, speaks of a person who has been wronged and who has the opportunity to avenge themselves, to get even, but they choose not to. I wonder if you've ever been wronged. Someone said something unkind either to you or about you, and in response, isn't the temptation to cut them down to size? Spread a little news about them that will help other people see them the way that we see them? To get even, as it were? Well, love doesn't operate that way. Love is patient. It puts up with people for a long time. It doesn't fly off the handle at the first given opportunity. Now, just in case you think that the people in Corinth were sitting, listening to this letter being read to them, thinking to themselves, oh, this is wonderful teaching here. We should just soak this up. This is great. This is almost like Apollos philosophy. Well, I just want you to know that this went against everything that they had been taught from their childhood upwards. Aristotle taught that the great Greek virtue was a refusal to tolerate insult or injury. Instead, it was taught by the Greeks that you should strike back immediately for the slightest offense. And along comes Paul, and he says, listen, I don't care what you've been taught, and I don't even care about your culture. The love which marks a disciple of Jesus is patient. Love acts as Jesus acted. And how did Jesus act? Well, when he was reviled, he reviled not in return. When he was abused, he did not abuse. Instead, he committed his cause to him who judges justly. And Jesus could have destroyed those who mocked him and railed upon him as he hung upon the cross. But instead, he says to one of them, today you'll be with me in paradise. And he says about all of them, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing, blinded by their own sin. God is patient, isn't he? Think about how patient God has been with you. How patient God has been with me. How long-suffering God has been with me. I heard about a debate between a man called Robert Ingersoll and Theodore Parker. And in this debate, so the two of them had an opportunity to speak, and Robert Ingersoll, an atheist, got up and just lambasted the Christian faith. And towards the end of his lecture, or towards the end of his speech, he said, and if there is a God, I'll give him 5 minutes to strike me down dead, he said. Then he took his seat and he sat and he watched his clock or the clock in the room, waited for the 5 minutes. And then he jumped up to his feet and says, see, I told you there is no God. I gave him 5 minutes to strike me down dead, and here I am. Theodore Parker, a godly minister, stood to respond in debate to what Ingersoll had said, and this is what he said. Did the gentleman really think that he could exhaust the patience of an eternal God in 5 minutes? God is incredibly patient. And we who are partakers of his nature, we who are his children, are to reflect something of his patience with others. Before Abraham Lincoln became the 16th president of the United States, he had a political opponent, or enemy if you like, called Edwin Stanton. Stanton just derided Abraham Lincoln in public and in all kinds of places. He referred to him as a low, cunning clown. He even referred to him as the original gorilla. There was a gentleman sending from the States to Africa to get a gorilla and bringing it back to the States as a present or as a pet for himself. And Stanton wrote to the gentleman, says, don't bother sending to Africa. You could get a gorilla right here in Springfield, Illinois, in the form of Abraham Lincoln. Now, when Lincoln became president, he was in office for 1 year, and he had to replace his war secretary. Who do you think he appointed as his war secretary? Edwin Stanton. He was asked, why would you put a political opponent in as a war secretary? He says, because he's the best man for the job, and I will treat him with every respect and courtesy. And so he did. When Lincoln was assassinated and his body was laid out to rest, one of the first people to stand over the body of the president was Edwin Stanton. And he stood there with tears running down his cheeks, and he said this. He said, here lies the greatest leader of men this world has ever known. Of course, he hadn't heard about Jesus, but a great statement. Here lies the greatest leader of men this world has ever known. You see, Lincoln's patience overcame Stanton's hostility. Lincoln's patience overcame Stanton's hostility. How patient are we? Secondly, Paul tells us, and we won't have time to do all 15, so don't panic, but secondly, Paul tells us that love is kind. If patience will take anything from anyone, kindness will give anything to anyone. To be kind is to be useful, it's to be serving, it's to be gracious. Kindness is to be active in goodwill towards others. It not only feels generous, it is generous, it acts generously. It desires other people's welfare, and it works towards their well-being. Many things, I think, will be forgotten, but I don't think kindness will be easily forgotten. I think people will forget how intelligent you were, how bright you were, how theologically correct you were, how funny you were, but I don't think that they will forget your kindness. Psalm 51 or 2 or somewhere around there, and I can still remember when I was about 13 years of age, and we had just moved to the Republic of Ireland from Scotland, and my father picked up tuberculosis, pleurisy, pneumonia, the whole works, and was in hospital for months, and for a couple of weeks in particular, tottered backwards and forwards from the brink of death. Now, we lived 50 miles away from a major hospital, and my mother would travel every day to the hospital and back again. And here I am, and I can still remember the women that brought meals for us to eat so that my mother wouldn't have to cook in the evening. I can still remember the women that came and took away our clothes and washed them and dried them and folded them and ironed them and brought them back ready for us to wear. And I'm 50, and that was a long time ago. I've forgotten most of the names of the people that I sat beside in theological institutions, two of them. But I've never forgotten the names of those ladies because of their kindness. How kind are you? Would anyone say of you, that's a kind person? Are we looking out for the needs of the people around us? Do we support those in our fellowship who need our support? This is striking a blow at the heart of the problems in Corinth because these people knew nothing about the ministry of kindness. Most of them, many of them at least, were out only for themselves. Now, don't get me wrong. The services in the church at Corinth were amazing. They had fantastic preachers. They had people like Apollos that could tickle people's ears with eloquence. They had people with all kinds of spiritual gifts in operation within the context of the first century. Oh no, the services were amazing. But says Paul, what good is all of that if people have no record of you as would relate to kindness? What good is it if you are the best student in your class and you've got straight A's in your leaving cert or your whatever it is you do in Scotland, it's hires. What does it matter if you're the most successful business person in town? If your family and those that work with you and those that know you have no record of you as would relate to kindness, and all that you've left behind you is a trail of badness and bitterness and horribleness. Yet again, despite how clearly this is stated, the truth is God's people are not very kind to each other, are they? I don't think God's people are very kind to each other. Some of the things that we say to each other are cruel. They are unkind. Might seem funny at the time, but when they go away and think about it, they will be in tears. How many people have spoken to me and have been in tears? Even recently about things that other Christians said to them. They were wounded, not on the battlefield. They weren't wounded on the battlefield. They were wounded in the house of their friend. I walked past a car one day and I listened to a teenager shouting at her mother. And I walked on to my car and got into it, and to be honest, I knew the teenager and her mother, but I never let on, and I walked past. And I said to myself as I walked past, I wonder where she learned how to talk to her mother like that. And I wonder if it was from her father. Because it seems to me that we are experts in the use of unkind words. But make no mistake about it, the love which marks a disciple of Jesus is kind. It's not unkind. It's kind. Thirdly, he says, love does not envy. Now, there are two kinds of envy, aren't there? There is the kind of envy that just wants what other people has. So I drive around in my beaten-up car, and somebody pulls up beside me at the lights in a gleaming, I don't know what, Volkswagen Tiguan. And I think, I'd like that. I should have that. Why don't I just get out and he can get in here and I'll get in there? But that's just envy, because the car I have is doing just fine, doing everything that I need it to do just fine. That's one kind of envy, and that was clearly an issue in the church at Corinth. People wanted the gifts and the personalities that other people had. But there was another kind of envy, and there is another kind of envy, which is much more destructive. And there's a great illustration of this in the Old Testament, where in the story of King Solomon, two ladies have a baby. One baby dies in the middle of the night, so now you've got one mum with no baby and one mum with a baby. And the mum with no baby decides she's going to steal the other baby. And there's a whole row, and it ends up in front of King Solomon. It's my baby. No, it's my baby. Solomon says, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll cut the baby in half. You could have half, and you could have half. Now, the woman who loves the baby says, no, please don't hurt the baby, because she loves the baby. But the woman who doesn't want the baby, she just doesn't like the fact that someone else has something she doesn't have, says, that's a great idea. She doesn't want the baby, she just doesn't like the fact that someone else has something that she doesn't have. And that is the kind of disintegrating envy, I think, that is eating away at the hearts of the members of the church at Corinth. They weren't happy with who they were. They were envious of other people's gifts and abilities. The teacher and preacher wanted to be the evangelist. He wanted to be able to go out onto the street and from cold just strike up a conversation with someone and have them at the gospel within 2 seconds. The evangelist then wanted to be the encourager. He wanted to be like Barnabas, able to sit down and just lift people out of the doldrums with his encouraging words. Envy was rife, and it was destroying the harmony of the body of Christ. And people had it in for other people who had the gifts or the personality that they wanted. And they had never grasped the simple and elementary truth that the church is a body, and we all have a function, and we all have a role, and we are not intended to be identical. When will the Christian church ever grasp the fact that we are not in a competition with each other? We are not here to put each other down. We are here to join hands in the advance of the kingdom of Christ. And there's a need for everyone, isn't there? We learned that last night. There's a need for the rich who can finance projects within the context of the kingdom. And there's a need for individuals who have an outgoing personality. And there's a need for quiet encouragers who can speak to people behind the scenes. And there's a need for people who can relate to children. When will we ever accept ourselves for who God has made us and the gifts that God has given us? Why do we always want to be someone else? Why are we not just content to be ourselves for God? Love does not envy. Love is like, acts like Jonathan in the story of Jonathan and David. Remember that story? It's a fantastic story. But here's the thing. Jonathan is the crown prince. He's going to be the next king of Israel. His father is the king. He is the son of the king. He's going to be the next king. Yet he learns one day that God has bypassed him and chosen his friend. What does he do? He takes off his princely garments and he gives them to his friend David. Because love doesn't envy. Love rejoices with the beloved when it sees the beloved is blessed. Why are we so jealous of each other? And when will we ever be content with who God has made us? One of the greatest lessons I've ever learned was the lesson that God didn't want me to be anyone else. I remember when I was an assistant to John Shearer in Ballymena. I was only there about 2 weeks and I had to preach, and he was sitting down the back with his little half-rimmed glasses looking out, and I knew that he would critique my sermon and we'd meet up on Monday and he would go through it like a dose of salts. And I remember standing in the pulpit thinking, you know, these people don't want to listen to me. They're used to listening to him. One of the best preachers I've ever heard, opening up the scriptures week by week. They want to listen to him, not to me. And I remember, I didn't hear any audible voice, but I sensed God saying to me, standing in the pulpit, I don't expect you to be John Shearer. Just be yourself for me. That's all I want you to be. You can't be him. Just be yourself for me. Love is not envious. It doesn't want to be someone else. It's just happy with who God has made it and who God and what God has given. Well, fourthly then, love does not boast. Love does not boast. Love doesn't brag. Bragging is the other side of jealousy. Bragging is trying to make others jealous of who we are and what we have. Love is not like that. It vaunteth not itself, I think it says in the Authorized Version. It doesn't parade itself. A loving person does not seek a platform upon which to parade its own accomplishments. It isn't going around tooting its own trumpet constantly. Love does not brag. And within the church at Corinth, there were a number of show-offs going around. Paul asked them straight out in chapter 4, verse 7, who made you different from anyone else? And what do you have that you did not receive? And the question is, well, who made me different from any? Who made me different from you, God? And what do I have that I didn't receive? Nothing. Everything that I have, I received from God. And God could take it all away in a flash. You know, God could silence me before I finish this sermon and I'll never speak again, ever. God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. God closes the doors of proud churches. We learn that from the first few chapters of the book of Revelation, don't we? People who thought that they were rich and increased with goods, and God has removed their lampstand. May God save us from becoming proud churches. May God save us from becoming proud people. King Nebuchadnezzar looks out over his kingdom and thinks, wow, look at this great kingdom I've built for myself. Am I just a fabulous king? The next morning, he's grazing in the fields like a wild animal, having taken leave of his senses. See, everything that we have has been given to us by God, and God could take it all away in a flash. So why do we boast as if we accumulated it by ourselves? See, love knows why it has, what it has, and love gives all the glory to God. Love is like the master. It's willing to pick up the mantle of servanthood. Love is willing to take the lowly position. Love is not full of itself. Love is full of the glory of God. I heard about a young preacher who was sitting in church one day and couldn't believe who sat down in front of him. D.L. Moody couldn't wait for the service to be over so that he could speak to the great evangelist. So the service was over, and he spoke to Moody, and he didn't really know what to say, and he says, Mr. Moody, would you pray for me? And Moody says, well, what do you want me to pray about? And he says, would you pray that God will keep me humble? And Moody says, why? What would you have to be proud about? See, love does not brag. Love takes its place under the gracious hand of God. Fifthly, love is not proud. It's similar to bragging, but it's a little bit different. Love is not proud. The Greek word is phusiutai. It's a very interesting word, and it means just to be puffed up like a big sort of cloud of smoke. So you see it, but there's no substance to it. It's visible, but there's no real heart or substance to it. Phusiutai. Phillips paraphrases this by saying, love does not cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Humility was conspicuous by its absence in the church at Corinth. It appears that a number of them thought that they had reached perfection already, if you could believe it. They were thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to have. They could have written the book, Humility and How I Attained It, or I am not proud, but I have every right to be so. Some of them were a bit like Oscar Wilde when he was clearing customs. He was asked, do you have anything to declare? Nothing but my genius. Love is not like that. Love is not proud. Love is more like John the Baptist. A group went down from Jerusalem and said to him, "Are you the one, John?" "No, I'm not the one. I'm not even worthy to untie the sandal straps of the one that is coming after me. I'm not the one. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord.'" Love is not proud. George Whitefield and John Wesley theologically disagreed, as you well know, and Wesley was hostile in his attacks on occasions on Whitefield. And in public one day, Whitefield was given an opportunity to get even, and he was asked, "Do you think that you'll see Wesley in heaven?" And Whitefield said, "No, I don't think I'll see Wesley in heaven." "Oh ho," they said. He said, "Because he will be so close to the throne, and I will be so far from it, I don't even think I'll catch a glimpse of him." Love is not proud. Be humble. Esteem others better than yourself. Be prepared to believe that the motivations of others may not be as warped or as twisted as your own. They may, in fact, be infinitely more honorable. Love is not proud. Sixthly, love is not rude. Love is not rude. It doesn't behave indecently or shamefully. Love has got good manners. Love doesn't embrace what is dishonorable or disgraceful. There's a graciousness in Christian love which never forgets that courtesy and tact and politeness are actually lovely things. Bishop Lightfoot said of one of his students, "Let him go where he will, his face will be a sermon in itself." Rudeness had become the trademark of the church in Corinth. You know, at some of the love feasts, the rich were so rude that they wouldn't even wait for their poor brothers and sisters to be relieved from their duties in the fields. And they would just launch into the love feasts. "These other folk who don't really matter, they can just come along afterwards." Rudeness. Well, that's how it was in the world. The rich always went first. But that's not how it is in the family of faith. And today we would have to acknowledge that some Christians are a disgrace in the way that they conduct themselves in front of others. Some people could never witness to their non-Christian friends because of the behavior that has gone before. They couldn't share something about the loveliness of Christ after the behavior that they have lived out in front of these people for months and sometimes years. Love is not rude. Love has good manners. Love is a nice person to know. Are you rude? Many years ago, there was a professor at Edinburgh University called Professor Blackie. I read this, I think, in John MacArthur's commentary, and Professor Blackie was teaching his students oral recitations. And he taught the students to hold the book in their right hand and to project from their diaphragm and to pitch their voice and to read whatever they were reading. And of course, students one by one were taking their turn a few minutes in front of the professor. And then one student took the book in his left hand. And when he took the book in his left hand, Professor Blackie thundered down the class and said, "I told you to take the book in your right hand." And he held up his right arm and it ended at his wrist. He didn't have a right hand. Everybody was shifting uncomfortably in their seats. What's going to happen now? Professor Blackie is a Christian. He went straight down to the boy and he put his arm around him and he said, "I am deeply, deeply sorry. I had no idea. Please forgive me." Now that story was being told in Charlotte Chapel some months later as a sermon illustration. And at the end of the sermon, a young man stood up at the front of the church and he held up his arm and it ended at his wrist and he said, "I was that young man. And Professor Blackie led me to faith in Christ. But he could never have done it if he had not put the wrong right." Love is not rude. Love is not self-seeking. Love is not self-seeking. It doesn't pursue selfish advantages. It doesn't try to do well at the expense of other people. Love doesn't insist that all of the privileges are mine And all of the responsibilities are someone else's. Someone else can do all the work, and I'll enjoy all of the privileges. Love doesn't operate like that. Love gets its sleeves rolled up, and it gets stuck in, and it carries its load. Yet this, again, was the very thing that was happening in Corinth. There were people who were self-seeking. As the watching world looked on, they could see that selfishness was reigning supremely. There's a human tendency, isn't there, to get caught up with yourself and to look after only yourself and to think about no one but yourself. But love, the love which marks a disciple of Jesus, is not self-seeking. There's a big stone laid to the memory of a man called Charles George Gordon in St. Paul's in London. And this is what it says. It says, "To the memory of Sir Charles George Gordon, who at all times and everywhere gave his strength to the weak, his substance to the poor, his sympathy to the suffering, and his heart to God." I have no idea who he was, but what an epitaph, don't you think? You see, love is not self-seeking. It gives itself away to others. It gives as Jesus gave. Jesus spent himself in the service of others. He poured himself out, we are told in the book of Philippians, as a servant. And that's how love acts. It's not selfish. It is instead sacrificial. Eighthly, love is not easily provoked. We'll just do a couple more and then we'll finish. Love is not easily provoked. It's not easily angered. Love is not bad-tempered. The word which is used in connection, which is used here is used in connection with being irritable or being cantankerous. Love is not easily ignited like petrol or gas. You have to work hard at igniting Christian love. Now, there's an obvious connection with love is patient, with love is not easily angered. But there is a subtle difference. Patience relates to putting up with people for a long time. But not being easily angered relates to just not being an angry person. Sometimes I think that Scotland in particular is full of angry, angry people. I bumped into a lady one day in Princess Street, and I'll not tell you what she said to me. But just angry. Well, love isn't angry. The love which marks a disciple of Jesus is not angry. Now, there is such a thing as righteous anger. Jesus was angry. He was angry when he saw how they had turned his father's house into a den of thieves and robbers, how they had turned it into a place of commerce. But how often is our anger righteous indignation? Not often. For the most part, it's because our ego has been wounded. It's because our program has been upset. It is because someone has come between us and our idol. And the truth is, we are irritable and cantankerous rascals, and we are as unchristlike as they come. We lose control. We fly off the handle. And there is really no call for such an outrageous response. Well, love is not easily provoked. It doesn't behave like that. It's not bad-tempered. I think that temper is one of the sins that disrupts Christian homes more than any other. It ruins children in their upbringing. The sin of sheer bad temper. The great colonial preacher Jonathan Edwards had a daughter who had a very bad temper, and a young man wanted to marry her, and he came to ask for her hand in marriage, and Jonathan Edwards said, "You can't have her." And the young man says, "Well, why can't I have her?" And Edward says, "She's not worthy of you." And the young man says, "Well, she's a Christian, isn't she?" "Yes," says Jonathan Edwards, "she is a Christian, but the grace of God can live with people that you will never be able to live with." And that, I think, is true in more ways than one. It's pointless, isn't it, to tell our wives that we love them, and then to fly off the handle like a raging lunatic shortly afterwards. It's pointless to tell our children that they should love God if we're angry, constantly angry, and descending upon them with our lack of patience and our bad temper. Some people say, "Well, it's over in a few moments." but so is a nuclear bomb. But in those few moments, look at the damage that is done. Well, here's the last one. Love keeps no record of wrongs. The Greek word is logizomai, logizomai. And it's a bookkeeping term, actually. And it speaks about keeping a record of all the wrongs that you've suffered. You know the kind of person that I'm talking about, someone who walks through life with a permanent chip on their shoulder. Some people seem to carry their grievances everywhere they go and never give them up, give them any opportunity, and out it comes pouring just like a torrent, all the stuff that has happened to them over the years. Well, love does not forgive and forget. Love remembers. Let's be honest and let's be real. Love remembers, but love chooses still to forgive. I think the greatest illustration of this is the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal asks his father for his share of the inheritance, goes into the wild into the far country and spends it on wild living, and gets himself into an absolute mess, and then decides, I'm going to go back to my father because my life there is better than I have here in this mess feeding pigs. And he goes back to his father, but his father sees him while he's a great way off. Why? Because the father's been watching for the return of his son. You say, well, I'm sure his elder brother had said to the father, are you going out to look for him again today? Won't you give up on that rascal? No, I won't give up on him until he returns. And as soon as the prodigal gets back, he hardly opens his mouth and his father is saying, bring the robes, bring the sandals, bring the rings for him. Because love keeps no record of wrongs. Love, that story isn't about a prodigal son, it's about a prodigal God who forgives and forgives and forgives. And those who are God's children ought also to forgive. Love keeps no record of wrongs. I'm going to wind up and just say this to you, that Paul concludes this chapter by making the point that love is the greatest. He talks about faith, hope, and love, and he says these three remain throughout time, faith, hope, and love, but he says the greatest of these is love. Why? Because love alone is eternal. Jonathan Edwards used to say that heaven is a world of love. But our hopes will be realized and our faith will become a reality. Our faith will give way to sight. We won't be believing in heaven. We'll be in heaven. We won't be believing in God that we don't see. We'll be in the presence of God. Our faith will give way to reality and sight. Our hopes will be realized. We won't be hoping that we'll get to heaven. We'll be in heaven. We won't be hoping that Christ is enough. We will have discovered that Christ was enough. So our hopes and our faith will all be realized. But love will continue for all eternity because love is the greatest. We will love God for all eternity and God will love us for all eternity. And we'll love each other for all eternity. Love is eternal. That's why love is the greatest. And if you're a parent or a grandparent, you'll know this to be true. You know the things that mean the most to you are not cups and certificates that they won because they got, you know, the Ducks Award at school. Like I don't even know where half that stuff is. My boys have got more medals. They could line walls with medals. I don't even know what any half of them are for. But you know, I have a little note in my wallet that I wouldn't give up for anything. And it was written by my 7-year-old daughter. I was away preaching somewhere for a prolonged period of time. And I had come home and she wrote me a little note and it said, Dear Dad, welcome home. She said, I'm sorry I didn't get you a present. I always thought it was the person that went away that got the present, but she didn't think that. She said, I'm sorry that I didn't get your present. And she said, you are the best dad in the world, and I love you. And I know where that note is. It's in my wallet. I have no idea where my PhD certificate is. I don't know what the half of my son's medals mean. But I know where that little note is because it speaks of love, and love is the greatest. Listen, we used to sing a song when I was a kid, and it went something like this. Love is a flag flying high from the castle of my heart. And the chorus went, let it fly in the sky and let the whole world know that the King is in residence here. Love is the flag. Let's make sure it's flying high from the castle of our hearts. And thank you again for your kind attention tonight.